We're still in Nehemiah, no surprise there. We're in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. I'm not using one of those Bibles as I usually do, so I'm not completely sure what page Nehemiah is on, but Nehemiah is after Ezra. In way of review, let me say this. Last week, what I said, well, last week, Nehemiah finishes the walls. Now, we know that at the beginning of the book, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And what he does is taste the wine before the king drinks it, right? And as I've been saying, it's every junior hire's hope and dream to be the cupbearer. And once you get into high school, there are even classes that I know Jesse's taking. How to be the cupbearer of the Persian king, right? It gets paid very well. It's paid very well. Though you might die, though. But, hey. Anyway, this is who Nehemiah is. And his brothers come to him, and his brothers say, look, you know, Jerusalem, our home city, the city where that really defines us as a people, well, it's been destroyed for 140 years. The temple's there, but the people are just sort of a mess, both because there are a lot of outside forces that are threatening them, but also there's just kind of a depression. So Nehemiah spends a long time, like 3 months, praying and fasting, and then he goes to the king and he says, I need to go to Jerusalem. I need to do something about this. My people are in trouble. So he goes there, and basically what he does is he helps them build a wall. He gets them organized. And last week, we found out that he built this wall. Now, what I suggested to you was for you and I, who those of us who are followers of Jesus, and if you're not, here's the invitation to follow Jesus, is that these walls that Nehemiah built, the reason that he builds them, and you find this all the way through up to chapter 7, is that he wants people to have freedom to worship God. You cannot worship God when you are not safe. You know, the reason that the Israelites came out of Egypt, the reason God calls them out is so that they can worship him away from oppression. And so when Nehemiah goes, he builds these walls, in the back of his mind is that he wants to get his people back to worship. If you go to chapter 1 in Nehemiah, you will see that he says, God, I know that you said that if we repent and turn to you, you will return to us and you will bless us. This is all of Nehemiah's theme. So when Nehemiah builds the walls, it's to provide the people with a place of worship. And what I suggested last week was that the cross of Jesus for us, as followers of Jesus, is the place, are the walls of Nehemiah. Jesus Christ's death on the cross gives you and I a freedom to worship. And I was thinking about this, and maybe some of you artists could actually draw this for me, but I imagine this like rubble wall kind of built up, and then a whole bunch of crosses sticking out of that wall with Jesus on that cross and his blood pouring down and dripping. I know it's kind of gruesome, but it's a very gruesome faith we have. And his blood dripping down over that wall. Because that blood, we learned last week, as we learned in Colossians, is what paid the price for our sin and gives us freedom to worship. So, that's what I was basically saying. This is what Nehemiah is suggesting to us. This wall and this place of worship. Now you and I, with Jesus, have the freedom to worship. So now Nehemiah, a little bit earlier, I read the Jewish phone book, right? We went through all these names, and I mispronounced 90% of them because I told you I had a public school education, and you couldn't blame me for it. But now, if you're looking, I know some of you are planning on having babies. I know you are. I know it's somewhere in your mind. And so this is the Jewish baby list that we're going to work through tonight. So if you're looking for names for your children, you've come to the right place. This is it. But before we get there, I would like to start with just verse 5. We left off at verse 4 last week. So, my God put into my heart, let's stop that. My God put into my heart. If you jump a little bit up, to verse 16 of chapter 6. It says, when all our enemies, this is Nehemiah speaking, heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. It's interesting that Nehemiah talks about God as his God. And he says that this God impressed upon him. Here's the thing that's extremely unique about the Israelites. They have a God who they believe offers relationship to them. And if you go all the way back to their founding father, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, let me just offer you his experience of this God, because this is important, and just follow me. We've got 70 verses, and I'm going to be all over the place, so just kind of wander with me a little bit here. This is God, this is about Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. This God of Abraham is the God of Nehemiah. And here's the really interesting thing about this. I was listening to Rob Bell. For those of you who don't know Rob Bell, he's just a preacher. But he was saying, he's telling about a Hebrew myth or a story that the rabbis tell. And it kind of goes like this because it really shows you what it means to have a relational God. Abraham gets called by God to go and leave his family. So the night before he goes, he sneaks into his father's idol room. And he smashes all of the idols except for one. Takes the club, puts the club in the idol's hand, and goes to bed. His father wakes up. He walks into his room, into the idol room with Abraham. And his dad's like, oh my gosh, what happened? And Abraham calmly says, it seems like the idol here smashed all of them. He must be mad. And his dad says, that's impossible. I fashioned him with my own hands. He can't do that. And Abraham said, how do you then worship him? Why do you bow down? Here is the difference between the gods of all the other nations and the God that Nehemiah worships. So when Nehemiah says, my God, Nehemiah is saying, a God whom I don't control. When he says the God who helped us build the city, it's the God that I don't control helped us build this city. It's an interactive God. And here's the deal. Nehemiah is willing to own this God and to set himself apart with this God. But you know what? For you and I who are followers of Jesus, I think we try at some time to own the idea of being a Christian, right? And to own the idea of being a Christian, like if you say, I'm a Christian, it rarely has to do with, I believe in this God who bloodied himself on a cross for my sin. It usually is, well, I don't drink, or I try not to, or I drink in moderation. I don't do drugs. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I vote Republican. I know some of you don't, but my point being, we often identify ourselves as Christians by behaviors, by what we do or do not do. Right? That is our identity. But to own Jesus is to own someone who's disgraced on the cross to give you an identity. That's good. Right? Last week, we read in Colossians that our identity is to be blameless, to be without spot, to be holy. That when you own Jesus, what you're owning is an identity. When Nehemiah owns Jesus, or God, he's owning an identity of being a Hebrew who's set apart from everybody else. And if you look through his history, if you were just to read the Old Testament, you would find out that God intended to use these Hebrew people to tell everybody else about God, to crush their idols, to say. So the question, I guess the challenge I would offer, the first thing tonight I would say to you is, what does it look like for you to own Jesus? What does it look like to own your identity in Jesus? What does it mean when someone asks, who are you? What are you? And you say, I'm a Christian. And what does that mean? I would challenge you to have it not mean that you don't do certain things and you do other things. That owning Jesus would be owning the identity that Jesus has given you. Now, the second thing that Nehemiah says here is that this thing was impressed on his heart. Whatever he's going to do, it was impressed on his heart. Or it was put into his heart. The NASB says impressed or pressed in. In the New Testament, the idea of having things pressed on you by God is this idea of having a big rock set on your chest. That the way God speaks to us is by sticking a big rock on our chest. Like that feeling of kind of that caving in, like it's important. Like we always hear that God speaks in a quiet voice and a whisper. But when Nehemiah is saying, no, God speaks like a big rock on my chest. Like, this is pretty clear. But I think that a lot of us are like, well, I'm not so sure about that because God doesn't speak to me like that. Well, let me just jump. We're going to jump all over the place. Let me just jump to Peter for a second here. 2 Peter. I love 2 Peter. I wrote a song out of it a couple months ago. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, here's the deal. Peter's first and second letter are written to people who are being they're being persecuted. And one thing that happens when you suffer that's really important to take note of is that you begin to lose truth. The longer you suffer, the harder it is to believe what's true. Because you're like, wait a minute, God says this, and my reality is this. Truth is not connecting here. And so Peter writes these two letters, one to comfort people, 1 Peter, and two to say, this is what's true, don't forget. So chapter 3, he says this, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. So Peter, the apostle Peter, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter that we read, is saying the reason that I wrote Scripture, so all of Scripture, not just his letters, the reason he wrote these is to stimulate wholesome thinking. So the first idea then, if you want to have God impress something on you and you want your thinking to be wholesome, it's to be what? Well, he says, to remind you of what the prophets say, the Old Testament, and what the apostles say, the New Testament, to remind you of what's said, to remind you of what's true. It is to read this. Now, some of you, I know, will say to me, Eric, I do pick up my Bible and I do read it, and it's very hard for me to hear God. He doesn't impress on me like a big rock. Like, it's just not how he speaks. Well, I want to impress on you the gravity of what you hold in your hand as a Bible. It is something Paul tells Timothy is something that's God-breathed. And so let me just read something very quickly to explain what I mean by that. Peter, opening up his second letter, says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That verse right there is heavy enough and deep enough to transform your life, and you don't need anything else. I mean, what Peter is saying in that one sentence, when he says, Simon Peter, Simon, my old name when I wasn't following God, Peter, my new name given to me by God, a servant. Well, I was a slave, and now I'm a servant to who? I'm a messenger and a servant to Jesus Christ. Well, what is he saying? Jesus gave me a new name. He gave me the opportunity to serve him, and he gave me an identity as an apostle of the King. That's huge, because what he's saying to you and me is this. He goes on to say, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, that you, all of you, are just like Peter. If you are a follower of Jesus, he's taken you and given you a new name. You have a new name and you have a new identity. Right? You have a new identity. What is that? So when people ask, when you're owning God, you're owning an identity that He's given you. You're an apostle, you're a teacher, remember we went through all of these spiritual gifts. They're part of your identity. They're who you are. And all of that comes out of a couple of verses. There's so much here. And so what I would like to say is that if you don't hear anything tonight, hear from Nehemiah that he owns God, not for himself. He owns Him as the one who actually is in relationship with Him and impresses things on Him. So this is, you might not think this is very spectacular what God impresses on Him, but I think Nehemiah also has a gift of administration. So he likes lists and copy machines and printers. But anyway, so, into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families, I found the genealogical records of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found that was written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, a different Nehemiah, Ezra, Rahim, Nahemiah, blah, blah, and a bunch of other guys that, you know, go on. Anyway, these guys are important. But here's the deal. We're going to go through a big list of names. I'm going to have to take a drink before we read them. But before we get there, I want to talk about legacy. And we'll pull it all together at the end. But I want to talk about legacy, because this list of people, it's not the actual people who are there, it's the fathers of all the people who have showed up. And, you know, in America, heritage doesn't mean a lot, right? I was talking to Samantha, and I hope it doesn't, I won't expose you too badly, but she was talking about her ethnicity and how it's connected to butter. And I was like, oh wow, because that's my ethnicity too. I'm connected to butter, right? Pretty much all of our heritage is all about food. We have lost any of the other cultural heritage and what's passed down by particular cultural identities that we have, right? So it's hard for us to understand what it would mean to have a legacy of some sort, or what having things passed down. In fact, you know, I didn't realize my parents were going to be here, but you know, as I was growing up and we would go to Ohio, well, we're Eastern Bloc Europeans, at least on my father's side, but I always thought we were Italian. Because my dad just liked Italian food, so I figured it out. And when we went up to Ohio, where his family lived, we always ate Italian food, or that's what I remember. So, it's true, see? So, I didn't realize Eastern Bloc and Italy, they didn't work together very well. But anyway, we don't have a lot of understanding of passing down things. But here's the thing, I don't think most of us, a lot of us are young, some of us are just married, we don't think, what kind of legacy am I going to leave? What am I living to, not just my kids, but people way on down the line? What kind of legacy am I going to leave? So let me ask you this question that you can think about in your mind here. What legacy are you going to leave? What are people going to say about great-great-great-grandpa Rod, right? What is it going to be said about you? What is it that you will pass down? Now, one of the things that's really fascinating when we talk about legacy spiritually, which is really what I want to talk about, I love asking people, so do your parents come from a Christian family, or did they become Christians when they got married or later on in their life? Because it's really fascinating to watch, especially the transition from two people who've just known Jesus and they have no family legacy of knowing Jesus. They get married and they begin to pass that in on to their children. The difference between their childhood and their children's childhood is drastic. It's drastic. It's amazing. What happens to children who are born into the kingdom of God? And those of you who weren't born in the kingdom of God, you know. You're like, hey, I know, and I'm trying to make, you know, have my family look different. Well, here's the question. If you're a follower of Jesus, what has been passed on down to you? what's been passed on. For instance, when from my family, what my parents passed on down to me spiritually was they introduced me to Jesus because I became a Christian when I was 3, which is huge. And then what they introduced me to is a love for people. My family loves people. For those of you who know my parents, you know that they love people. And they also passed on truth, what truth is, and mercy. You know, arguing over truth was a recreation in my family. You know what? And that's all we ever did at the dinner table. It was throwdown time. My littlest brother would just get up and leave eventually because he didn't like the throwdown. But he just played his piano, and it got louder and louder as the arguments got louder and louder, right? But my family also taught me about mercy. And so those were the things that they passed on to me that I want to pass on to my children and I want to pass on to you. But also outside there is a legacy. There's a guy named John Burkholder. When I was a freshman in high school, he taught me, well, my mom had been trying to teach me, but he taught me a love for memorizing scripture. I didn't like memorizing scripture until I met him. He also taught me that it was important to read my Bible, you know, and make my faith my own. Then I met a guy named Steve when I was in junior year of college, and he was a guy who passed on a very important message to me, and that was stop whining and get a job. It was a very important message, because I would go and hang out with him, and be like, I don't have any money, and I'm in Phoenix, and my family didn't like me. He's like, Eric, stop whining and go get a job. It'll be all better. So I did. And then I came back to Tucson, I met a guy named Mark Bryans, and he married Sue and I, and he really introduced me and taught me to how to study scripture and preach. And then I met another guy named Jamie, and he introduced me to the Reformed faith. And this is a legacy. These are things that these people have given me that I want to pass on to my kids, and I want to pass on to you. And I want, I want my children's children's children to hold on to mercy and truth and a love for people. And I want them to hear stories about Grandpa Eric and how he yelled at people when he was sweating to death in a hot building and he loved them. I want that to be passed on. And so the question I would ask you is, what kind of legacy are you building, and what kind of legacy was passed on to you? What do you have to offer? Because all of us have something. Something has been given to you to pass on and to offer to people around you. Well, this is what happened with these guys. And to honor their legacy, I need to read their names. I am not going to read how many people are there. We're just going to go through it. This is a list of the men in Israel. You can, if you find this passage, can look at the number that were there. The descendants of Perash, of Shephatiah, of Erah, of Path Moab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab, of Eliam, of Zatu, of Zachai, of Benui, which would be a good kid's name, Zabai, Azgag, Adokam, Bigva, and Littleva, Adon, Alter, Hashum, Bezai, Harith, and Gibeon, the men of Bethlehem and Nephah, and Anathoth, and Beth Asmatheth, and Kirkath, Derim, and Mirekath, and Beroth, and Raha, and Gebed, and Mikmash, and Bethel, and Ai, and the other Nebo, and the other Elam, and Haram, and Jericho, and Lod, and Hadad, and Ono, and Shinnah. These are all the men. Now here comes the important part, and this is why Nehemiah is really making this list. The priests, the descendants of Jedidiah through the family of Jeshua, of Emir, of Pashur, of Haram. The Levites, these are all the deacons and elders of the community. The descendants of Jeshua through Kadmiel, through the line of Hadoviah. Important, the musicians, the descendants of Asheth. The gatekeepers, the descendants of Shalom, Alter, Talmon, Kalkub, Hadadai, and Shobiah. And the temple servants, the descendants of Zillah, Hasupa, Tabithai, Smith, Jones, Fred, Hanani, Judal, Gellar, Uzzah, and there's a bunch, and my mouth is getting dry. So we'll jump past those guys. The descendants of the servants of Solomon, the descendants of Sotiah, Sophereth, Paradai, Jalah, Darkin, Gileel, Sheretoth, Hathiel, Forkereth, Hazaban, and Amon. The temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon, the following came up from the towns of Melmoth, Tel Harash, Cherub, Adam, Emir, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekodah, and from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakazak, Barzillah, a man who had married the daughter of Barzillia and Gilead, and was called by that name. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. Okay, here's the deal. Let's go back to this thing of worship, because that's really what this is all about. Nehemiah builds walls because his whole intention is to form a community to worship God. He says in his prayer, if people return to you, you'll return to them. His whole goal is provide a safety structure, right, walls, so they can worship. And now he's got to figure out who the priests are. Now, why is it important? What's that beeping noise? Ah, it's a fan. All right. As long as it's not a bomb you're implanting in the wall, I'm good. Anyway, the reason that he wants to know who the priests are, he wants to know where they come from, they need to verify their lineage, is it's important that we know we have Hebrews when we're worshiping. That we know that we have Jewish people and that we're not bringing outsiders in. Not because he doesn't want outsiders, that's the point. He wants to bring his people back to God. So he needs to know who the priests are, and he needs to know who the Levites are, and he needs to know who the singers are, so that they can have a big worship service. Now, Rod, next week, is going to start the worship service. And here's the deal. On August 14th, our church is going to have what we call a drumming circle, only it's going to be new and improved, because there aren't going to be any drums except the one pounding up there for this time. And what we're asking is, for if you can get good, easy babysitting for free, then do it. If you can't get good, easy babysitting, but you know somebody you can pay, the church will pay for it. If you utterly can't find any babysitters, we will find babysitters for you and pay them. And hey, guys, I don't really want you talking while I'm talking. Thanks, I appreciate that. Anyway, so, because what we want to do is we want to have 2.5 hours of time where we can spend some time worshiping God and spending some time repenting of our sin. And what we told you when we started this year was, when we covered spiritual gifts, that it would be an opportunity for you to ask the Spirit of God to come on you in power. And that's what we're going to ask everyone to do. And we also talked about the gift of tongues, right? And we said, this right here, this situation right here, this is not a place where we speak in tongues. Because for those of you who don't follow Jesus, we don't want you to be going, these people are freaks. What in the heck is going on here? Right? We don't want somebody to distract from Jesus. But the gift of tongues is a gift that we're told that exists. And so in our drumming circle, if you're a member or want to be a member, then you can come. And in that, we're going to say, who has the gift of tongues and who has the gift of interpretation? Is it something that God wants to manifest here? What we want to do, basically, is provide our community a space to really worship and practice together and repent as a community and ask God what he's calling us to as individuals and as a community. I'm excited about this opportunity. Nehemiah is excited about getting people to worship. And so because he's a good administrator, he's trying to get all these people together. Now here's the thing that I told you last week, and this is hugely important. And even though I'm a preacher and I like to preach to people, I'm saying this not because I want you to stroke me, but you need to be here on Sunday nights. You need to be here because one of the most important parts of a community is worshiping together. Because when we worship together, we're able to see each other's sin. We're able to understand Jesus better. We're able to exercise our gifts as a community together. And we learn about who Jesus is together. And so I would encourage you to come. Now, there's an interesting thing in this little list of things that are going along, is that there's some people who can't find their lineage. And so the governor basically says, you, who are priests, you can't eat the holy bread and you can't do this thing. You can't really practice your priesthood. Here's the deal. This happens in our churches all over the place. As a little kid and as I've grown older, I've been in a lot of churches. And here's what happens if you've been in church a long time, and especially if you've been in any form of leadership, you're like, oh, well, I'm at a new church, and I used to do this at my old church, and so can I do it here? And you know, and a lot of churches are just desperate, and they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, come do that. But the reality is, Nehemiah's like, if we can't verify who you are, then it's going to take some time for us to get to know you so we can verify who you are. And that works here at the village. If you come and you're a Christian, and you're like, I have these gifts, we're like, yes, we believe you have gifts. We don't know you from Adam or Eve. And so we're going to have to wait until we find out who you are and see how you operate in community. And then we'll give you a place to minister in community. Now, just to this Urim and Thummim, nobody really knows exactly what it is, right? There's some idea of what it is, but no one has ever recorded having seen it. But here's how it works, and this is really fascinating. So if you don't know what God is saying, you go to these two pieces of stone. It's like having two quarters, heads and tails. And you ask God, well, what do you, you know, do we go left or right? Or do we go right? And they throw the two quarters, and if two heads pop up, then you go, then it's yes. And if two tails pop up, it's no. And if a tail and a head pops up, then God's not going to answer you. And that's how they think how it works. It's kind of odd. But what they're saying is until we can verify through God, and this is one of the ways we verify through God, you know, you're not going to be able to do anything in the community. It goes on. The whole company numbered 42,360 besides their 7,337 male and female slaves. And they also had 245 male and female singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Now here's the important part. Some of the heads of the family contributed to the work the governor gave to the treasury, 1,000 beres of gold, 50 bulls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 daras of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 daras of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for the priests. The priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. Quickly. It said earlier that there were no houses inside of the walls. Instead of rushing to build houses inside of the walls, Nehemiah wants to find out who the Hebrews are, where are the priests, so that we can have a worship service. You start things by worshiping together. But here's the interesting thing. The next part of this passage is about giving. So we're going to cover a lot today. Giving. I don't talk about giving very much, but this is the thing about churches. If you start a business, you will not have a successful business. Let's say you start a toy store. And in the toy store, you say, all right, kids, just come in here, and whatever you feel like the toy is worth, that's all you have to pay. I guarantee you, knowing that I have two children, that pennies are what you're going to get. Lots of pennies if you get any money at all. And you're going to go out of business in a week. If you have a car dealership and you say to the car people who come in, now, this is what we want you to do. Just spend a little time and pray about how much God wants you to spend on this car or how much you think you should spend. Spend that amount of money and everything will be good. You'll go out of business as a car dealership. Except as a church, you know what we say? We say, here's the most important thing in the world is to be a community worshiping God and expressing Jesus to the world outside of us. Give as God leads for you to give. What happens when we do that is we have all of these connotations, right? We watch people on television, and they're always saying, well, if you give me money, then God will triple bless you. Or we have people like more like me, as a pastor, who rarely says give anything. But here's what the village, where the village is. Since we bought a building, as a community, we've gotten bigger and we've stopped giving. And so we're like $6,000 in the hole. Not from all the construction we're doing, just from our average giving. Now, there's some reasons for that. We hit a bad economy. There's a lot of transition and things like that in a lot of your lives. But here's the deal. For us to worship together, to pay bills, we have to pay for the building. Now, as a pastor, this is what I would say. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says to the people, put aside some money in line with your income. So if you make $1,000, don't put aside $1,000 to give to the church. He's saying in line with your income. And then in 2 Corinthians, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. So if you're not cheerful about it, don't give. But here's the deal. As your pastor, I'll just say, here's the need. We're not meeting our budget. And it's difficult for us. And so, as you see with Nehemiah, the first thing where everything goes towards, all the money goes to, after the safety is built around the community, goes to the temple, goes to the priest, goes to getting, not for their benefit, but for the benefit of you guys to worship. So, all that said, 73 verses of rant. Let me offer you what I want you to walk out the door with. First off, I want you to walk out the door with owning Jesus, not owning a bunch of rules. Second thing I want you to walk away with is that the scriptures that you hold on to are a weight. They have the Spirit of God. There's a famous theologian named Karl Barth, and he says that when the Spirit of God is in you and you begin to read, the Spirit that inspired communes and things happen. And I guarantee you, you know, if you read and think and pray, God will speak to you. And He will impress upon you to write lists of people's names. He will impress things on you. That's important. Question number three, I think I would say is, you know what? If you want to leave a legacy of owning Jesus and hearing and being in a relationship with Jesus. The thing that I want my son and daughter to stand up in my funeral and say is not that he grew a great church, that he was a wonderful dad, and he loved us. I don't care about that. What I want him to say is he loved Jesus, and he loved his Bible, and therefore he loved me. That's what I want. That's what I want. So when I think about a legacy, when I think about all these men's names who were faithful and their families managed to move through exile and back into Jerusalem, because I want to be like them. I want to have held on to Jesus. And then last, I would just say, guys, our financial system situation isn't dire. I'm going to get a paycheck. Everybody, we're going to pay the bills. But we're running behind. And if God is saying, hey, you know, you probably should be giving, and you're like, eh, I don't want to. And I'll tell you, I've been in that place. I don't like to give my money away. Even to God, I have a hard time with that. It's something I struggle with. But I would say, there's a situation. Worship is important. And so that's what I have to offer you tonight. That's what I hope for you tonight. Is that you walk out the door loving Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, then I invite you to come know Jesus, because like we said last week, if you were here, you have an opportunity to be spotless and blameless and holy, and to not be identified by your struggles of debt and your marriage issues and your singleness and all of those kinds of things. They don't define you anymore if you follow Jesus. So, let's take a moment and pray. God, thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you for having us walk through it. Thank you for Nehemiah and for his faithfulness to you and his heart for obedience. Well, I just ask for this community and for myself that as a community, 50, 100 years from now, that the village would be a community of people who passed on loving you and loving your scripture and loving people around them. And so, Lord, I ask that in your name. Amen. A couple ways tonight to respond. One is through giving. If you're visiting with us, we're just really happy to have you, and you don't need to give anything. If you would just pass the offering plate down, and the last person put it under their table. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, at Passover meal, he took some bread and he broke it. And he held it up and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of that Passover meal, he picked up a glass of wine. Note to those of you who are new with us, the glasses that look like this really have wine in them. And he held it up and he said, "This is my blood spilled out for you. The blood of the new covenant spilled for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." At the Village, we don't have a lot of things that we say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can't do this. There's only one. And that is communion. But my invitation to you is, if you don't know Jesus, is to come up and know Jesus. Take his body broken for you and his blood poured out for you and stand in front of the band or stand in front of everybody else and say, "Hey, I know Jesus. I know Jesus." And then tell someone that that's what you've done. The other opportunity, we're going to take a little bit of time. There'll be some music playing. Just be quiet. You can spend some time meditating. There's a black chair over there. It says the sinner's chair. It's something that Martin Luther, famous reformer, had in his home. Can you imagine having a sinner's chair in your home when people come over? But literally, people would go to his house, eat dinner, and then after dinner, someone would go sit in that, because it wasn't because, "Oh, I'm a horrible sinner." It was, "I'm oppressed by my sin or sin of other people, and I need to be prayed for." And so if you just want to be prayed for, sit in that chair. Someone in the community will come up. Don't give them a long story. Just say, "Hey, you know, I'm struggling with some stuff in my marriage. Could you pray for me?" Or, "I'm just really scared about something at work." Whatever. And let them pray for you. So we're just going to spend some time as a community singing and worshiping God.